The gospel reading is from Mark, chapters 4 to 11. John the baptizer appeared in the wilderness, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And people from the whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him and were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "The one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the river Jordan. And just as he was coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens torn apart and the Spirit descending like a dove on him. And a voice came from the heaven, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." The word of God for the people of God.
Since you all don't get the children's message, you have to see these lemons. Aren't those something? And they're even on the same vine together. It's like, wow. Marilyn grows really big lemons at her house. They're lemons. Yeah, they're lemons. So either you would need a lot of iced tea or it would make a lot of lemonade. So last week I worshiped at my home church in Las Vegas, which was fun, and they had a guest preacher as well. And I want to thank Sandy Kerr for filling in for me last week. That was great. And so I was watching this young lady preach her first sermon. She is going into ministry, and I thought, how cool is that? 20 years or so ago, I was that person who was doing my first sermon as I was investigating the call to ministry, and now she is doing the same. So that's an exciting thing to see. She's in college still, so she's about Sam's age, and so it's wonderful to see a young person going into ministry. So there was a revival being held at a small Baptist church in southern Georgia. At one of the meetings, the preacher offered the invitation to those in the congregation who wanted their souls washed, white as snow, to stand up, and one man remained seated. And the preacher said, "Brother Jones, don't you want your soul washed white as snow?" And the man responded, "Preacher, my soul has done been washed white as snow." Preacher said, "Where was your soul washed white as snow, Brother Jones?" And the man pointed over yonder at the Methodist church across the railroad. Preacher noted, "Brother Jones, your soul wasn't washed, it was dry cleaned." Let us pray. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So how many of you remember when you were baptized? A few hands, yeah. Some remember and some don't. You know, if you were an infant or a child, I was 5, my brother was an infant, we were baptized at the same time. Because in the Methodist tradition, we do baptize young people with the intention of them being raised in the faith and then going through confirmation to affirm their baptism. But for those of us who may not remember our original baptism, we certainly remember maybe some times where we have reaffirmed our baptism. Last year, in fact, on this particular Sunday, we had water scattered at stations around the church where you could go and touch the water and remember your baptism. And actually, I thought about doing that again this year, but because we're all very concerned about spreading that wonderful creepy crud, I may bring that out in Lent, and we'll have that around during the Lenten season when the creepy crud goes somewhere else. So as we turn to the first Sunday of the new year, we do say goodbye to the liturgical season of Christmas, which ended yesterday, January 6th, the day of Epiphany. That's the day we commemorate the arrival of the Magi with their gifts for the Christ child. It's a reminder that the gospel goes beyond the borders to all peoples, that Christ is a light to all peoples, to all nations. And so we leave Matthew and the story of Joseph, which we have been doing through the Advent season, and we turn to Mark's gospel. And Mark's gospel is kind of unique. It lacks the pageantry and mystery of Luke and Matthew's gospel and the poetry of John's. Mark is the Joe Friday of gospels. It's just the facts. And if you look at it, it's only 16 chapters, where all the other gospels are over 20. Mark's gospel in chapter 1 begins with the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ. That's the opening line. And in the first 14 verses of the gospel, we are introduced to John the Baptist. Jesus is baptized. He is tempted in the wilderness, ministered by angels, and begins preaching and teaching. So Mark doesn't waste any time. Now, the events of Jesus' baptism is recorded in all four gospels, because it is through Jesus' baptism that we come to understand Jesus' mission, but also, more importantly, understand the meaning and purpose of our own baptism. Combining the accounts, we first recall John the Baptist is Jesus' blood relative. He is also a forerunner of the Messiah, the one who will prepare the way of the Lord. John is out in the wilderness in that strange attire near the Jordan River above the Dead Sea. He is preaching about the pending arrival of God's Messiah and the dawning of God's kingdom. Of those who desire to enter the kingdom, John demands repentance, a genuine turning of one's heart and affections and attitudes toward God. And those who choose that repentance then enter the waters of the Jordan, where John administered the baptism for the remission of sin. John states, "I baptize you with water, but after me one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Almost on cue, Jesus then arrives from Galilee and appears before John for baptism. In Matthew's gospel, we learn that John attempts to deter Jesus, thinking that he is not worthy to baptize Jesus, and says, "Actually, I should be baptized by you." It's unique to Matthew's gospel. And why, we would ask, would Jesus need to be baptized, since John's baptism is about repentance? Because Jesus never sinned. He had no reason to repent. His relationship with God the Father was perfect. And so why is Jesus baptized by John? So Jesus responds to John and says, "It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Now, Jesus is asking John to do what is necessary because it is through this that God will fulfill all righteousness. And what is righteousness? It's a major theme of Matthew's gospel and Paul's letter to the Romans. Righteousness, simply put, is having a right relationship with God. For the Jewish people, righteousness was attained through a strict adherence to the law, but it's not possible to get everything right all of the time. So Jesus came. What we could not do for ourselves, Jesus accomplishes for us. And so by entering into the waters of baptism, he identifies himself with our humanity, our faults, our failings, our pains, and our problems, wades into the waters to take his place alongside us, to become like us, that through baptism we become like him. Paul sums it up this way in his second letter to the Corinthians. "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So Jesus' response satisfies John. John baptizes Jesus, and as he comes from the waters, the heavens open, the Spirit descends like a dove, and the Father proclaims, "This is my Son, whom I love." Jesus' baptism identifies him as the Son of God, the Messiah. It is also his inauguration day, the day his ministry and mission begins, because it is the road to Calvary begins at the Jordan River. The fulfillment of all righteousness that Jesus proclaims and is baptized into at the Jordan will be completed when he proclaims from the cross, "It is finished." So what of us? How does baptism of Jesus help us to understand our own? First of all, baptism is not fire insurance. Baptism will not save us. You know, there's a story of a drunk who stumbled upon a baptismal service one Sunday afternoon down by a river. The guy walked right down into the water and stood next to the preacher, and the minister turned and noticed the old drunk and said, "Mister, are you ready to find Jesus?" And the drunk looked back and said, "Yes, preacher, I sure am." The minister then dunked the fellow under the water and pulled him right back up. "Have you found Jesus?" the preacher asked. "No, I haven't," said the drunk. The preacher then dunked him under for a bit longer, brought him up and said, "Now, brother, have you found Jesus?" "No, I haven't, preacher." The preacher in disgust held the man under this time for about 30 seconds, brought him up out of the water and said in a harsh tone, "Friend, are you sure you haven't found Jesus yet?" The old drunk wiped his eyes, gasped for breath and said, "No, preacher, are you sure this is where he fell in?" Baptism is not where we find Jesus. It is what we do once we have found him. Baptism in the United Methodist tradition is described as an outward sign of an inward and invisible grace. It is symbolic. And we speak of that symbolism in our liturgy that is found actually in our hymnal. And this is the prayer that is said over the water before a baptism. It goes like this: "Eternal Father, when nothing existed but chaos, you swept across the dark waters and brought forth light. In the days of Noah, you saved those on the ark through the water. After the flood, you set in the clouds a rainbow. And when you saw your people as slaves in Egypt, you led them to freedom through the sea. Their children you brought through the Jordan to the land which you promised. And in the fullness of time, you sent Jesus, nurtured in the water of a womb. He was baptized by John and anointed by your Spirit. He called his disciples to share in the baptism of his death and resurrection and to make disciples of all nations." You know, it's interesting as you read that, it pretty much tells the whole gospel story through the eye of the image of water. See, baptism takes on those images in our lives because baptism is creative. As we engage in baptism, we are recreated, we are renewed because of the lost image that we suffered as a result of the fall. The waters of baptism are like that cleansing flood in the days of Noah. Whether we are immersed or sprinkled, washed or dry cleaned, baptism for us is about repentance and forgiveness. Unlike Jesus, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we do need to repent, to turn, to reorient our lives to God and to be forgiven. The waters of baptism are also a symbol of our deliverance from sin and death, and a symbol of new birth. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, wrote, "Don't you know that all of us were baptized into Christ Jesus? We're baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may have new life." Baptism is a symbol. Immersion, I believe, enacts it best because it gives us that sense of dying to the old and being raised to the new. But any form of baptism contains the same message. We die with Christ in the waters, and thus we die to sin, and we are raised to new life and a new hope. And then as the Spirit descended on Jesus, so too it descends upon us. The power that was in Christ is also in us. This is the baptism of the Spirit that John was speaking of. And we also hear those wonderful words of affirmation. "You are my son, my daughter, whom I love." Baptism further identifies us as children of God and initiates us into Christ's holy church. I love the way Paul writes it in the book of Ephesians. "There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." And lastly, Jesus' baptism inaugurated his mission and ministry, and it does for us too. Baptism is a beginning. It's not the destination. It's an inauguration into a life of discipleship that is personal and corporate. Life of discipleship, meaning we grow in faith and mature, and we participate in God's redeeming and recreative work. And there's no shortage of work to be done. I was really struck this year. How many of you ever read Dave Barry? Do you know the commentator? He usually does a year in review that sometimes, well, oftentimes is kind of funny. Not so funny this year as I read it. He kind of pokes fun at things and comes up with little themes all the way through that kind of make you chuckle. But this year there was a heaviness underneath his year in review. And he wrote this at the end. He wrote, "Finally, this hellish year, which by any standard of decency should have been canceled months ago, draws to a close. The American people, wearied by the endless scandals and the relentless toxic spew of partisan political viciousness, turn away from 2017 in disgust and look hopefully for the new year ahead, which by all indications will be calmer and saner." We are, of course, joking, he says. By all indications, the nation is going to spend 2018 the same way it's spent 2017. And then he goes on. It's kind of a sad commentary of our times. You know, I kind of like what American writer Mason Cooley said. He said, "No chaos, no creation." There's something hopeful in that statement, actually, because it reminds me of Genesis chapter 1, that first part of the prayer that's in our baptismal liturgy, where it reminds us that the earth was formless and void. It was chaotic, without order, and it was dark. And God's Spirit hovered over the waters, and then God spoke. And day by day by day, that chaos became ordered, and darkness became light. You see, there's hope in the midst of what Dave Barry had quite a hopeless view. I think there's plenty of hope. And that's part of what our baptism is about, living out our baptism as people who see the potential for creation in the midst of chaos. You know, as a church, we may not be able to change things big time out there somewhere. I know we're changing things with our Wrapped in Love ministry, and even the Wrapped in Love ministry extended beyond the hospital this Christmas and went to Life Care, one of our care facilities, and a couple of people received shawls, and now they're, apparently when they gave one shawl away, Charlie got, Roxy's husband got masked by about 8 ladies who also wanted to buy one, and so Roxy and Charlie are going back with more prayer shawls, because you see, out of chaos, when we live that creative life God calls us to, it brings order and light and hope into the chaos. And so it may not be the big things, but in the life of our congregation, in just the few days, I got back on Thursday, so just the few days I've been back, I've already talked to people who are experiencing profound grief and loss, profound grief and loss. This season, we've had 2 families lose children among our congregation, but also spouses. We have people who are ill and some on the verge of terminal illnesses. We have infirmities. We have people in our church that would love to participate in activities but can't get here, and they're feeling that sense of loneliness. We've been talking about a church Uber ministry where we bring people to church. I walked up to one group of people and I said, when I went to my mom and dad, they said, how was it? And I said, great. My mom and dad said, here's your honey-do list. And they put me to work. And one of the ladies said, can I give you mine? You see, there's plenty of folks in our church that could use some help with things. And one lady, I came up and I rubbed her back. She's one of our widows. And she said, oh, that was nice. You see, there's lots of things, lots of chaos, lots of voids and emptiness in the midst of our own congregation that as we listen to one another and reach out to one another with our gifts and our lives, then we begin to bring about order. And then that order spills out. And we have a preschool. I wonder in our preschool what chaos goes on in the lives of some of our families. That maybe just having a parent's evening out and giving the parents a chance for a date might be all it takes. You see, it's the little things that help us to live out our lives together. In the next few months, we'll be putting kind of some ideas and out there for goals and vision for our church and how we can be in ministry to each other and to our community. And so I ask you to begin thinking of ways. What are you seeing in our community? What are you seeing in our church? Ways that we can respond to one another. Today we gather at our table to receive the bread and the juice, those simple elements that are so profoundly wonderful, the grace and mercy of God. As we're filled up, I don't want to make any New Year's resolutions, but I do want us to recommit our lives to God this first Sunday of the new year, which I think can be wonderful because I'm a person of God and I believe in an ideal that as we live out our faith, it does change things. And so I'm going to invite you to turn with me to page 885 in your hymnal as we join in a modern affirmation of faith. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, and remember that Spirit is hovering over the waters, hovered over the waters of Jesus' baptism, it hovered over the over the waters of creation, and it hovers right here in this room and over the chaos in our world. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is the one true church, apostolic and universal, whose holy faith let us now declare. We believe in God the Father, infinite in wisdom, power, and love, whose mercy is over all his works, and whose will is ever directed to his children's good. We believe in Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man, the gift of the Father's unfailing grace, the ground of our hope, and the promise of our deliverance from sin and death. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the divine presence in our lives, whereby we are kept in perpetual remembrance of the truth of Christ and find strength and help in time of need. We believe that this faith should manifest itself in the service of love as set forth in the example of our blessed Lord, to the end that the kingdom of God may come upon the earth. Amen. Let us now join in the invitation to Holy Communion. Jesus calls us to the well, inviting us to drink of the living water and the eternal life. Jesus calls us, all who were made in God's own image, all who breathe the breath of God's Spirit, the Spirit of life. Jesus calls us here and now. Come to this table, you who are beloved in Christ. Come not because you must, but because you may. And so on the night in which Jesus gave himself up for us and for our salvation, he took bread, and he gave thanks, and he broke the bread. And he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. For as often as you eat it, do so in remembrance of me." And when the supper was over, he took the cup and he gave thanks. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, "Take and drink. This is the cup of the new covenant. It is my blood and it is poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me." Let us pray. Holy and gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us gathered here and upon these gifts of the bread and the cup, that they might be for us the body and blood of Christ, and that we, Lord God, might be your body, redeemed by your blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world, until Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, in your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty God, now and forever. Amen.